I don't know if you guys have been carving out any Sabbath time, but as we move through Lent as a church, you know, that's one of the things we're focusing on this Lenten season is, what does Sabbath mean? How might we be people of Sabbath, taking a break, resting in God's provision and protection? And so we've been working through the ideas of Sabbath. I'm like totally geeking out on it, really loving it. And so this is our fourth week thinking about Sabbath. We started, like the kids mentioned, realizing that Sabbath is part of the creation story. So I'm starting to think that Sabbath is just, is part of the way that the world works. You know that there's, when you start to read through the Torah, God actually talks about giving the land a season of rest. Like that when he's building the Israelites as an agrarian society, as they move into Canaan, they plant and the land produces, and then they rotate the field so that even the land gets rest. So that built in the story of creation is a rhythm of break from work, to celebrate what God has done, to take in the provision and protection of God. It's just part of the way the world works. And then we talked about how inside the garden there is work, and outside the garden it's different. That there's seventh day rest work, and that there's toil work. And so for those of us who are living outside the garden, we have this tension between work where we respond well, stewarding the free gift of God, and work where we try and manufacture God's provision, work toil. This week I want to look at Sabbath as a rule, Terry. Buckle up, because it's in there. So in Exodus chapter 20 is where we're going to start this morning. And remember where we are in the story of Israel here in Exodus chapter 20. God's delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He defeated the Egyptian gods in the 10 plagues. He defeated the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Parted the Red Sea, then they've walked across the Red Sea and they've come to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, God invites the Israelites into this relationship. He gives them this like conditional covenant. So with they've been established as the people of Israel several chapters before this, initially in chapter 12, and then again in 15, and again in 17. But so in the what establishes the descendants of Abraham and the converts into his tradition as the people of Israel is the free gift of God. The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that says, you will be my people in the world. Through you, I will bless all the world. In this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, God does all the work. At Sinai in Exodus 19, he invites Israel into what we call a conditional covenant. There'll be two sides. God says, you now, in this community, in this place, will be for me a special king, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you do the things I ask, then you will retain this position in the world. If you can hold up your side of the bargain, then I will leave you as this kingdom of priests to the whole world. Are you interested? God's like, you are Israel already. Remember, I brought you out of Egypt before you knew my name, even. And I've brought you here. I've rescued you. Your rescue is complete. Your rescue is not conditional. Your position now as the kingdom of priests for the world, as the inhabitants of Canaan, is conditional. You keep your covenant, I'll keep mine. Are you interested? And the people are like, yeah, sounds great. We love that. Okay, cool. Here's the covenant, Exodus chapter 20, right? And God spoke all these words, saying, God's like communicating his words to Abraham, to Moses. Sorry, I'm getting my patriarchs mixed up. God is talking to Moses on Sinai. And conspicuously, when you read this, these things that God speaks on Sinai to Moses, that Moses writes on tablets, right? And then Charleston Heston carries them down. That They're never called in the script, they're never called the Ten Commandments. They're always called the Ten Words, the Ten Devarim. This is important because what's happening here, these Ten Words are the distillation or the most concise description of the law of God, which its largest version is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Its smallest version might be the Shema, the Lord, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your Lord is one. But the fullest distillation of it is the Ten Commandments. And the reason I'm saying it's important that we call them the Ten Words is because the law can do several things for you. We think of the law as the law can say, hey, here is the way that you ought to live. This is what life ought to look like. The law can also, when you read the law, can say, hey, look at what a failure you are. Look at what you are not. The law can also be, hey, now that I am Israel, how should I live? What should I do with my life? Okay? We call these, this is your Lutheran primer, the three uses of the law. The law can do three things. It is not merely command. This is why it's important that in the Hebrew, they're not called the Ten Commandments, they're called the Ten Words. Because the law can say, hey, this is just the way things go. Live this way. It can also say, look at what a failure you are. You have not done the right things. It can also say, here's what love looks like. Respond to the God who calls you Israel in love. Here's what love looks like. The Ten Words of God that we call the Ten Commandments can have all three of these uses depending on how you come to them. And what's interesting is Israel in Sinai comes to them most like this over here. Hey, you've rescued us already. Thank you. How might we live now? Oh, and so God describes what their life will look like. Later, they might come and go, what's the minimum we got to do? How do we get by here? And he might go, well, this is the standard. They might say, hey, we're Israel. Who can say anything wrong to us? And then he's like, look at what you're not, you covetous people. Right? The law can do three things. These Ten Words are the clearest synopsis. Okay, and that was more than you're looking for probably, but I got to sneak it in when I can, Beverly. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The other thing that's interesting about these, we talked about this some if you came for Ash Wednesday, is that like different people number these differently. The original Hebrew didn't put numbers next to them. So this is a problem actually a lot in the Hebrew scriptures. We know there's 10 words because it's always referred to as the 10 Devarim, but we don't know the numbering, like which one is one. You could number it and get 12. Like the Jewish tradition has this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. One, that's the first word. Then they group other ones together to get 10. It's crazy. Well, crazy to me, but maybe not to you. Number two, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or my likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work of any, shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that the days may be long in the land and the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. There you go, Bob. Good work. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then now when they saw this thundering, those are the 10 words. And there's the Sabbath one right there in it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's kind of like, oh, see how I did that? I'm going to pass this around. These are prayers that we can read out loud so you can write them down while I'm talking. I was supposed to pass it out earlier. The Sabbath is kind of like, the Sabbath pretty quickly, well, not quickly, semi-quickly, between now and when Jesus comes, so over hundreds of years, the Sabbath becomes the like focal point for Israelites. It's like, if you think about it, these first table of commands, have no other gods before me, don't create an image of an idol, don't use the Lord's name in vain. Then the first one that you do yourself, like these are things you shouldn't do, now keep the Sabbath. And when we understand, Sabbath can be like the cleanest way to acknowledge God as the God. The kind of one, the way that you pull those things together, this command of the Sabbath. And it becomes like a calling card of Israel. If you think about like, Israel, especially the seven-day rhythm is like a thing. Like I mentioned, he puts it in the land. There's a thing about the year of Jubilee we'll come to where all the debts are forgiven every 7 years. Every seventh year, so every 50th year, all the land that's been sold goes back to its original family owners. There's this rhythm of seven that happens in the life of Israel in the world. By the time they get dispersed and exiled across the places, then these laws become very distinctive for them. So when an Israelite is living outside of Israel, when they're trying to be Israelite in Babylon or in Assyria or down in Egypt, this Sabbath thing becomes really distinctive. We talked about how the seven-day rhythm has always been with the Israelites, but it's not in the earth anywhere. You know what I mean? The moon doesn't follow a seven-day cycle. The sun doesn't follow a seven. The seasons don't renew every seven. There's nothing kind of like in nature that says a week should be 7 days, but the Israelites have always had a seven-day week. A couple of other nations tried it at different points. Then they would try 10 days and they would try. The Israelites have always had a seventh day. And wherever they go, the Israelites take a day off of work. Like, isn't that interesting? Like, think about an agrarian society where you're farming all the time. The Israelites, with their farming, they work a little bit more on the sixth day and then they take the seventh day off. When you are working for a, like think about in, when you're working for a master who oversees you, to whom you report, and you're taking the seventh day off. I'm saying like, this becomes a distinctive feature of the Israelites, and kind of a calling card for them, which at sometimes people were pointing, you can read in literature, people saying Jewish folks are lazy, they don't work. It's because their God takes care of them and gives them a day off. But by the time that Jesus gets on the scene, right, it has become a problem. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus was walking with his disciples. On one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Hey, look, man, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" You hear what he's doing? He's walking with his disciples. They're walking through a field of grain. It's the Sabbath day. I don't know. I've never picked grain. I don't know that I've seen wheat actually growing anywhere. But they're walking through wheat, and they can pick off and crush it and eat it. And it is that good? Has anybody done that? It sounds terrible, right? I don't know. But this is what Jesus and the disciples do. He said the disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, hey, that it was work to harvest the grain, and they couldn't harvest the grain because it was Sabbath and they were doing work. And he quotes to them this story of a time when David went into the tabernacle and ate the bread. And he said to them, verse 27, "Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then if you keep going, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see where he would heal him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them and with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him to destroy him. They are not happy that he's plucking some grains of wheat and healing a man's shriveled hand on the Sabbath, because they have serious rules about Sabbath. There were sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two groups of Israelite leaders in the days of Jesus, that thought if they could get Israel, all of Israel, to keep the Sabbath perfectly once, that the Messiah would come. And so they were very focused. Why is the Messiah not come? Why are we still under the heel of the Romans after all these other people? Well, it must be that we're not observing the rules properly. Let's get the rules clarified, and let's get out there and make sure everyone keeps the rules. And so they started to build like rules outside of rules. I looked it up just for fun to see if it was still around. There's a group, because they're Orthodox Jews are still very careful about the Sabbath, right? We lived in a community in St. Louis for a while when we were going to seminary. That was a great spot, but it was one of these places. There was an Orthodox synagogue nearby. So in the right little section, the values of the homes had kind of skyrocketed, because all of the Orthodox Jews that were member of that synagogue needed to live within walking distance of the synagogue, because in order to get to Sabbath services, they couldn't drive their cars. This is a phenomenon. You look it up. It happens in New York, too. Around Orthodox Jewish communities, the values of the homes go up because they need to live that close. So they'll pay above market value in order to get close to this synagogue, right? So I was looking up in Orthodox communities commitments around Sabbath. And this one in the Orthodox Union, they have listed out the rules for keeping the Sabbath. And there's 39 categories, okay? I'm going to read you the description of the first category. The first category is about not carrying things. This category involves carrying in a public place. This is one of the few categories of work that is actually mentioned in the Torah. You hear the first sentence? All these are about outlining which work is not acceptable on the Sabbath. And carrying is one of the few categories of work that is actually mentioned in the Torah. It is also the very first type of work that was prohibited. As we discussed earlier, the initial commandment of the Sabbath was given in connection with manna, but what possible type of work was involved in gathering a portion of manna for one's family? Obviously, this is carrying. Thus, when Moses told the people in Exodus 16:29, "Let no man leave his place on the seventh day," he was telling them that they could not carry manna. The Torah also gives an account of a man who was put to death for gathering wood on the Sabbath. Here again, according to some commentators, his violation of the Sabbath involved carrying. In the third place, the prophet Jeremiah specifically warns his people not to carry on Sabbath. He says, "Take heed and carry no burdens on the Sabbath. Also, do not carry any burden out of your houses on the Sabbath." Carrying is really the prototype of all other types of Sabbath work. As mentioned earlier, the definition of such work is any act where a man demonstrates his mastery over nature. But the first act by which man demonstrates such mastery is by taking things from nature and carrying them to where he needs them. This was the deed of man gathering wood. Therefore, if we are to relinquish our mastery over nature, the first requirement is that we not carry anything. In a sense, by not carrying, it keeps going. This is the first of 39 categories outlawing the type of work that's available on the Sabbath. And so when Jesus is walking through and picks a grain of wheat and they're like, "Dude, you're doing work." He's like, "Guys, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." It's not as though we are here in order to perform proper observance. It's not as though Sabbath were about your perfection, as though God were waiting for you to get it right, because newsflash, it's never going to happen. He's like, man was not made for Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. It's not made for you to get it right. It's this beautiful gift. God makes the whole earth in 6 days in order that he might enjoy it. And he gives you life, breath, love, food, home, family, creativity, community, nature. Not in order that you might get all those things right. He makes it in 6 days. The seventh day, he enjoys it. He makes you in order that you might enjoy the gift of life. Take a day. Just take a day and enjoy the gift, not to be right, but because good heavens, God is good at what he does. What a gift. You see that when Sabbath became this like rule, they missed it. They missed the whole point. They made a gift of God about their perfection, about how good they could be. They made something God was trying to give them, and they turned it into something that they make. Sabbath is this gift? No, no, no. It's created by our observance. It's marked by our perfection. Of course, that's the problem of the whole conditional covenant. This is where, this is like the thing that I had to, I'm still learning, right? So when I went through confirmation, the kids, middle school kids are going through confirmation, we learned this conditional covenant that God makes at Sinai is completed in the person of Jesus. So when he, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "I tell you, you think I came to abolish the law? I did not. Not a jot or tittle will be removed from the law," right? He said, "I came to fulfill it." So the conditional covenant, the opportunity for the people of God was to be elevated as the kingdom of priests for the whole nation, and Jesus does what Israel could not. He keeps fully the conditional covenant, and now Jesus, in place of Israel, is lifted up that we all might look to him, the city on a hill, and see what we could become. And so he resolves the need to keep Sinai. You are not obligated to follow the 10 words in order to be who you are called to be in the world. Through the person of Jesus, you are gifted a completed conditional covenant. Free. Now, I don't care how many times you murder, you're not a murderer. God has made you into someone who does not anger or hate, no matter how many times you harbor anger and hate in your heart. I don't care how many times you lie, you are not a liar. God has made you into someone who rests in the truth rather than manipulates reality with lies. No matter how many times you lie, you are not a liar. You are not covetous and jealous, no matter how many hours you spend pining after the things that you don't have that you wish you did. It does not define you. Through the person of Christ, you have been gifted a complete conditional covenant. No matter how many times you abstain from the free gift of seventh-day rest, you have seventh-day rest waiting for you forever. God has completed the conditional covenant and gifted you whole righteousness all for free. How might we respond? Third use, man. How might we respond? Third use of the 10 words, y'all. God has been good. What should we do? Oh, man, look over here. Have no other gods before you. Don't make any images. Hey, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why not? I was trying to imagine an image to describe to you all what a gift your life in Christ, what a free and unearned gift your life is that can be adequately, properly, righteously described by the 10 words. No matter how many times you fall short, your identity is in the completed work of Christ, where he gives you a new you. Paul calls it a new creation in Christ that has no other gods, that keeps no graven images, that remembers the Sabbath, that honors the Father, that does not murder, does not steal, does not covet. How can I describe to you that free gift? And I remembered a story that Jesus told. Very good. You're going to have heard it before, because it's a classic. Remember the one with the two sons? And the one's like total jerk. Dad, I wish you were dead. As a matter of fact, let's pretend you were. Sell some of your land. Give me my cut now. I'm out. Goes to live however he wants, right? Realizes when he's far away, this is terrible, actually. The end result of all my bad choices is bad heaped up upon me. If I could go back and work my way into the good graces of my dad, maybe I can convince him to give me something back. And so he's nervous because he's been a total jerk to his dad. And he knows that he's given up every opportunity to be called a son ever again. He actually disowned the family. And the family went through with it. He's got no right to be called a son. He works up a speech in his head about how he doesn't need to be a son. He'd just like to be around the kindness. He doesn't need full rights. He realizes he's terrible. But he just would like to be around. There's other people who can still be called kids. It's okay. Don't call me a kid. I'd just like to be around the people that are your kids, because around the people that are your kids, just pay me for the work that I do. Just let me earn something from you. He's coming back. He's working out this speech in his head. Just give me what I earned as a kind master, and I'll just live off of that. And as he's working up the phrase in his head, remember the story? He comes back, and the dad runs to him so that no one else in town can shame him, meets him up right on the outside of town, overwhelms him, welcomes him immediately, robe, ring, signet, the whole thing. All the rights of sonship, though he can claim none of them, are given to him for free. This is the story for you. You are a Sabbath keeper. You are a God worshiper. You are honest and kind. You are content in the world. I don't have to know the choices that you've made. It doesn't matter your failures in your heart, mind, and hands. It doesn't matter. The gift of God is not contingent upon your perfection. It rests in the prerogative of God, who, like a good father, overwhelms with free gift. We're a bunch of Sabbath keepers. This Lent, we are trying to respond, third use, in the way that the words describe. One God, no idols. Keep a Sabbath. Don't lie, don't steal, don't covet. Not because we must, but because, good heavens, we can. Let me pray that we might. Hey, Lord, thank you for the free gift of righteousness in you. Thank you. Give us faith to believe the power in your words and work, and give us grace to respond along the path the words lay out for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.